Father, we do pray for your blessings upon this Sunday school class, our children's classes. We pray that you would bless the teachers with great wisdom. We pray that you would give those gathered here as well as our children open hearts and open minds to receive your truth. I pray that this would be a very successful Sunday school semester in terms of imparting your truth, impressing your truth upon our hearts and minds. We pray that this would be a useful time for us, and we pray that truly your Spirit would be our teacher. We pray, too, that this would be a time in which each Lord's Day we are prepared for worship, that it whets our appetite to receive even more of your truth. And, Father, we pray, too, that the things that we discuss would not just be ideas that will float around in our heads, but will be very practical and shape the way we live our lives, that that through us you might further your kingdom and extend the visible reign of Christ. Father, we pray for your blessings upon us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. What is this right here? Bible. All right, good. We're off to a good start. See, it's going to be a good semester. But what is this? What is the Bible? Okay, it's God's Word, yeah. And we would say that every word of this, as originally given, was inspired by God the Holy Spirit. And therefore, every word of it is infallible, inerrant. It's perfect. It is straight from the mind of God. And there's no problem. There's no barrier with human language. So there's this, you know, slippage between what God really wanted to communicate and what human language can convey. No, actually, God designed and created human language in order to convey His truth. And so that's what we have in the Bible. This is the very truth of God. It's what I'm holding in my hand right now. Now, let me ask you this. What kind of book is this? I mean, obviously, it's, you know, we just said it's inspired by God. But what kind of book is it? What does it take? If you want to read this book and understand it, what are some of the things you have to have? Okay, yeah, you need to know history. That's a huge one, okay? Because this book itself records a whole bunch of history. What else? Okay, yeah, faith to believe it. Yeah, yeah. The Bible does not disclose itself to those who have closed hearts. Yeah, the character and the heart condition of the interpreter matters. It's interesting how in the modern world, interpretation, even biblical interpretation, is often treated as a kind of neutral science, a kind of value-free endeavor that anybody, if they just apply the right set of rules, will be able to get the meaning out of the text. That is not so. The character and the heart of the interpreter matter. The church fathers made a big deal out of that, and that's something we can talk about at another time. Yeah, what else would you say? What else do you have to interpret this book? Okay, the Holy Spirit. Yeah, because the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit who inspired the Scriptures, helps us understand the Scriptures. Okay? Yeah. There are a lot of different things we could talk about with regard to the Bible. I think one of the most fundamental things to say about the Scriptures is that in the Scriptures we have a story. Now, sometimes when we hear that word story, we think of automatically something that's fictional. Okay? That's not true. I could tell you the story of the three little pigs. That'd be a fictional story. But I could also tell you the story of World War II. Okay? And that'd be a historical account. It'd be the facts of history told in a narratival way. Okay, what we have in Scripture is a story. The Bible is our story. It's the story of the world. It is our master story. Now think about it. When you have a story, what are the different ingredients that make up a story? Okay, you have characters. So do we have characters in the Bible? Yeah, and who's the main character? Yeah, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all right? God has given Himself the starring role in His story, okay? We've got other characters too, obviously. But yeah, the Bible has characters. What else do you have to have a story? Say again? Okay, a setting. Yeah, so you got to have a setting. And the setting at the very beginning of the Scripture is the whole creation. And of course, then that gets narrowed down to Israel, and then it widens back out to the whole creation again. So you've got a setting. You've got to have, what's that, Don? You got to have a plot. Yes, every story has a plot, a beginning, middle, and end. Rising action, climax, falling action, all of that. Okay, resolution at the end. Okay, it's got to have a narrative flow to it. Okay? Now, there are certainly other kinds of literature in the Bible besides narrative, but overall, from beginning to end, the Scriptures give us a story. And that means that biblical theology is story theology. It's narrative theology. Okay? But in order to do story theology, in order to do narrative theology, it helps us if we actually think a little bit about how stories work, how stories do what they do, how stories shape us. Stories are absolutely fundamental to human identity. Whether you're thinking about your identity as an individual person or corporate identity, some larger group that you're a part of, stories are absolutely fundamental to who we are. And that's why every culture, every civilization has always had its stories. In fact, one of the things that, C.S. Lewis and J.R.R. Tolkien said that I think is so helpful is they described the Bible as true myth, myth made fact. It's the fusion of legend and history. You know, every other culture's got its legends, its myths. Well, in the Bible, we've got that too. It's just they happen to be true. And that's what sets it apart. But stories themselves are absolutely fundamental to our identity. Sometimes philosophers talk about the sort of master stories that shape who we are as meta-narratives. So you can think of the Bible as your meta-narrative. That's just a fancy word for a big story that underlies everything else, underlies all the smaller stories we find ourselves a part of. So it's important for us to ask, how do stories structure and shape worldviews? How do stories shape our consciousness? How do they serve as tools of socialization and enculturation? How do stories form a people group? How do stories inculcate values and perspectives and give us a sense of right and wrong, a sense of ethics? And what we're going to find if we think about this question and work it through is that stories do these things at a number of different levels. A scholar by the name of Amos Wilder, who has done a lot of work on the Bible as literature and a lot of work on this category of story, was once asked by one of his students if stories were found in every civilization. That is, does every civilization have its narratives? And this is what he said, and note how he really turns the question upside down. He said, actually, civilizations are not found where stories are lacking. This is because we learn from stories that there are consequences to our actions. Stories, therefore, provide the basis for moral thinking and are a prerequisite for civilization. So, no story, no civilization, no culture. Stories are at the absolute bedrock foundational level of civilization. Any culture, if you can identify it as a culture, it's going to have some kind of story. Stories are simply foundational to human life. We should not think of stories as kid stuff. No, stories are for all of us. So let me just kind of run you through and show you how this works. I think you see this very clearly if you look at ancient civilizations. If you were an ancient Jew, an ancient Hebrew, how would you have defined yourself? If somebody said to you, you're one of those Jews, what does it mean to be a Jew? Who are you Hebrews anyway? How would you have answered that question? Okay, and how did they know themselves to be God's chosen people? What identified or marked them out as God's chosen people? Yeah, stories. Yeah, to say we're God's chosen people is to say we have a story, we have a narrative, and it begins with God choosing us to be His own people. So if you're an ancient Hebrew, okay, you're an ancient Jew, you are defined by your story, by the narrative of your people. So we could say, first and foremost, by the story of Abraham, who is the father of the Jewish nation. After that, you could say the Exodus, the story of how we were slaves in Egypt, and God did all these plagues in Egypt, and then brought us out with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and carried us through the Red Sea on dry ground and brought us to Sinai and gave us his law and then brought us into this promised land and drove out the Canaanites before us. And that's who we are. We are the people of this story, this narrative. That's why in Deuteronomy chapter 6, very interesting passage, the son comes to his father, and the son asks his dad, what is the meaning of the testimonies, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord our God has commanded you? In other words, why all these laws? Why do we have all these peculiar laws that set us apart from the other nations and people groups of the world? And this is what the father is to say to his son. He's to tell his son a story. We were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and the Lord showed signs and wonders before our eyes, great and severe, against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household. Then he brought us out from there that he might bring us in to give us the land of which he swore to our fathers. So this story was in fulfillment of a promise that God made earlier. So the story starts with God's promise, and then God works to bring that to fulfillment, and that's the narrative of Israel. Israel's identity has a narrative shape. Their identity as a people is shaped by this particular story. It goes on from there, of course, but that's fundamentally what we're getting at here. Now, of course, you could press further back. You know, you could go all the way back to Adam and Eve, and you could say, you know, and the whole creation story, and you could say, you know, really, the Hebrews understand themselves as the people who have been chosen to be God's means of undoing Adam's sin. Adam sinned. God chose Abraham and his people to undo that sin, to reverse the curse and bring in blessing. Okay, so you know, you can even go back to the creation to look at this. But the point is, the Israelites understood their existence as a people, their purpose as a people, in terms of these stories, that the Creator God had chosen them in order to be the vehicle of carrying forward his purposes in the world. And so story just pervades Hebrew culture, Hebrew identity. Okay? All of their rituals have to do with narrative. They have a narrative foundation. Their calendar has a narrative foundation. It's rooted in story as well. It's really the embodiment of their story. So, for example, you know, if you were an Israelite, a big part of your life would have been animal sacrifices. Okay? Now, those animal sacrifices meant a lot of different things, and each sacrifice itself was a kind of miniature narrative, okay, where the animal moves from being this clean animal without blemish to dying, to being glorified and ascending into God's throne on the altar fires. And that's a story, that's a narrative. But every Israelite also understood that in some way all those animal sacrifices were reenactments of the binding of Isaac story. Okay? That's where you fundamentally learn that these animal sacrifices are substitutes for people. In that story, where remember God told Abraham to go and sacrifice Isaac, and right at the last minute God said, you know, stop, and provided a ram instead. That story stands at the foundation of every animal sacrifice. As Christians, we would say not only were the animal sacrifices a reenactment of the binding of Isaac story, we would say they were pre-enactments of the death of Jesus story, the story of Jesus' death on the cross. The calendar that God gave to them had a narrative shape. Okay, if you think about the sequence, the flow of Israel's calendar, and I'm simplifying here, we could look at this in more detail, but just for the sake of time, it moves from Passover to Pentecost to Tabernacles. Okay, think about the narrative, the story that calendar tells. Okay, Passover is about the sacrifice. Okay, that's the foundation of everything else, the sacrifice of the Passover lamb. Then Pentecost, we know Pentecost, of course, as the outpouring of the Spirit. So you've got the death of the Passover lamb, that's Jesus' death on the cross. You've got Pentecost, which is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And then you've got Tabernacles, which is actually, it's the harvest feast, it's the ingathering feast. It points to the gathering in of the nation. So you've got Jesus' death on the cross, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and the gathering in of the nation. Okay? The calendar tells a story. It tells the story of the church. I Christianized it for you there. I showed how it comes to fulfillment in Jesus and the Spirit and the church. Okay? But all those things are being prefigured. Okay? The calendar told a story. And by going through that rhythm every single year, that story was being worked into the very fiber of their being. We can look at the church calendar do the same kind of thing because it tells a story as well. You find the same kind of thing in ancient Greece as well. You know, if you go back to several centuries before Plato to the earliest formation of Greek culture, kind of the two towering figures are Homer and Hesiod. They were sort of the key figures in shaping ancient Greek culture. But what did Homer and Hesiod do? Why were they so foundational to the formation of Greek culture? They told stories. They told stories about the origin of the gods and of the world. They told stories about great heroes and great villains. Sometimes ancient Greek culture is even called Homeric culture. That's simply how it's identified, because that's a culture that is identified by the stories of Homer. Homer's stories serve Greek culture much the same way the stories of Genesis and Exodus serve Hebraic culture. We could call Israelites culture Mosaic culture, and then you've got Homeric culture in Greece. Homer's stories gave them their ethic. So just like right and wrong were really derived from the narrative that God gave to his people, so Homer's stories gave to the ancient Greeks their value system, their sense of right and wrong. These stories showed them how to relate and not relate to the gods. It gave them a sense of the meaning of life and their place in the world. These stories were a way of transmitting culture. And then, of course, a few centuries after Homer, this guy Plato comes along. We can talk about Socrates too, but we'll just focus on Plato. And Plato revolutionizes Greek culture. And you know how he does it? He does it by telling a different kind of story, a different set of stories. For Plato, probably the most important story is found in his book, The Republic. It's a story about a man in a cave who confuses shadows with reality. The shadows represent the material world, and Plato's trying to get him to come out of the cave and into the ideal world to understand that it's really in the realm of the forms. That's where true reality is found. The material world we see is just a shadow realm. It's not really real. It's not the real world. It's not fundamental reality. So long as the man is in the cave, he's confusing material reality he's confusing the material world with what is really real. And, of course, this sends Greek culture in a very different direction. So, for example, you get a very different conception of life after death. If you compare Achilles in the Odyssey to Plato, you just have a very different conception of life after death. And it sends Greek culture in a very different direction because now they've got a new defining story to the extent that this story of Plato takes hold. We can take this even further in terms of understanding the role that narrative plays in civilization. What we call Western civilization, or what has sometimes been called Western Christendom, culture that came into being in what we call the early medieval period and really lasted up until the last couple centuries, was largely formed by a certain story. Obviously, the stories of the Bible were fundamental in forming Western Christendom. But I think there's one writer in particular whose way of telling the story of the Bible shaped the Western world in a way that went beyond anybody else. And of course, I'm talking about Augustine, or Augustine, if you prefer. But in Augustine's work, City of God, he tells the story of history, the whole history of the world, including the fall of Rome, in terms of two competing kingdoms or two competing cities. You've got God's city or God's kingdom and Satan's city or Satan's kingdom. And this is basically how people came to understand the story of the world. Thanks to Augustine, Western civilization came to see its existence in terms of the unfolding story of God's kingdom. They had a sense that history is going somewhere, and there's a fundamental conflict in history, and that conflict is going to have resolution, and this is what it all looks like. And Augustine is the one who mediated that story to the people in his work, City of God. Okay, big, thick book, but well worth reading. In fact, I would say Augustine did this in more than one way. He did it at the corporate level with City of God. His book, Confessions, which you may be more familiar with, did for personal stories what City of God did for the culture's story. Because in Confessions, what Augustine does is he re-narrates his own life story, the story of his pre-Christian days, the story of his conversion, the story of his growth in grace. And this really becomes the paradigm for Christian experience for over 1,000 years. So really, Augustine reshaped identity, not only at the corporate level, but at the personal individual level as well, with these great works that are basically narratives. Now, I think over the last couple hundred years, a different set of stories have taken over in the West. What story in particular do you think dominates our culture now? Seems to have the most shaping power in our culture. What would you say is the fundamental story in the Western world today? Say it again. I would say Darwinian as well. Okay. I would say we have traded in the Augustinian story for the Darwinian story. The Augustinian Kingdom of God narrative for the Darwinian or Neo-Darwinian evolutionary narrative. And you can see how we've derived an ethic from that story. So, for example, within Augustine's Kingdom of God story, sexuality means one thing, okay? There's a certain way that if that's your story, then sex takes on a particular meaning within that story. The story itself informs your view of sexuality. In a Darwinian story, if that's your narrative, then sex takes on a very different meaning, or no meaning at all. it just becomes something you do because of its pleasure. And so, for example, the Darwinian narrative gives us the sexual revolution. Okay? Because of Darwinism, the Darwinian narrative, all kinds of new ways of thinking come with that story. That story creates a different kind of culture than the Augustinian story created. Okay? Now, we could debate, you know, I've gone over, I mean, we just covered several thousand years of history in 5 minutes, okay? So you'll have to forgive me for being really sloppy about that. Okay, we could talk about each one of these in much greater detail. But what I want you to see here is that stories shape culture. Stories interpret our experience, or to put this another way, we interpret our experience, both individually and corporately, in a narratival way. Stories are foundational, they are presuppositional, they provide a framework for organizing our present experience, a framework for understanding the past, a framework for directing future action. Let me give you one more example of this. There's a South American novelist who wrote about a tribe that is scattered throughout the rainforest into a number of different sub-tribes. And the story is fictional, but from what I understand, there's a kernel of fact at the root of it. But anyway, this tribe, which is broken up into these various sub-tribes throughout the rainforest, has a storyteller. And the job of the storyteller is to go around to the different sub-tribes and keep telling the stories of the tribe to every one of these sub-tribes. Because that's what keeps the sub-tribes from breaking into war with one another. So long as they share a story, they can live at peace with each other. But when that common story disintegrates, the tribes turn against each other. Competing stories means competing people groups, and that's what leads to violence, to war. So long as the sub-tribes share a common story, they have a common identity, and it holds them together. You can see this in our own culture today. What's happened in the United States? Okay? For a long time, what held us together, I'd say, is a common narrative. Mostly a common narrative about liberty and throwing off tyranny and making room for individual rights, rights of conscience, that kind of thing. And it didn't really matter where you were on the political spectrum, which political party you belonged to. You shared the same basic narrative. If you asked an American, whether, you know, whatever political party he was a part of, what does it mean to be an American? He would have told you the same kind of story. Okay? I don't think that's so true anymore. And I think that's one of the reasons why our society seems to be fragmenting. It's because this common story is disintegrating. It's breaking up into different competing stories. And I think that's largely why we are where we are. This is why I think it's important for us to do things like recite the Nicene Creed, or you could put the Apostles' Creed in there as well, in the liturgy each week. Because if you think about the Nicene Creed, it's not just a list of abstract propositions, a list of of ideas that we believe about God. What is the Nicene Creed? It's a story. It's a story, yeah. The Apostles' Creed. The creed tells a story, okay? And by reciting that creed together each Lord's Day, we are rehearsing our story together. We're retelling our story to one another as we say the creed together. And one thing that we're reinforcing is that we're not just a people who hold a certain ideas about God, but we believe God has acted in our space, time, world to bring about the redemption of this creation. I mean, some people are bothered by the fact that Pontius Pilate gets mentioned every Sunday. I mean, this kind of a medium-level bureaucrat in the ancient Roman Empire, and here his name gets recited every Sunday by millions of Christians around the world. Okay? But it's because he just happened to be the wrong guy, the wrong place, okay? But it really happened. I mean, that's a way of anchoring it in space-time history. This is stuff that really happened. It's a story that really happened. And we tell that story in the creed. That's what preachers do, okay? What's a preacher just tells the story. He tells the same story again and again and again. When I'm preaching through the Gospel of Mark, every little story in the Gospel of Mark is a gospel story. They just tell the gospel again and again and again in a different way, slightly different angle. You know, you get one angle from this little vignette in Mark, and then the next one gives you this angle on the gospel. But they're all just telling the same story. You know, and the job of the preacher is to tell that same story again and again and again every Sunday in a way that you won't get bored with it. Hopefully you don't. Okay? But that's what, you know, I'm like that storyteller down in South Africa telling all the sub-tribes about the story. Okay? That's what preachers are doing all throughout the world today. They're going to be telling the story. This is our story as God's people. Okay? And let me further unpack this point. I've said that that stories shape us at the corporate level. They also shape us at the individual level. Let me just unpack that a little bit more. Just as civilizations frame their existence in terms of a story, so our personal existence is framed in terms of a story as well. Our personal identity is bound up in the stories we have lived. Which means the question, who am I, is really the question, what's my story? If somebody says to you, who are you? The way to answer that question is not to say, well, you know, I'm about 6 feet tall, and you know, this is what I weigh, and this is what I wear, and that kind of thing. It's to tell your story. That's how we get to know each other. We share our stories with each other. The who am I question is really the question, what's your story? Because again, we inevitably give our life experiences narrative shape. Or maybe it would be more proper to say, we seek to discern the pattern of the story God is telling in our lives. Because, of course, if you have a story, you got to have an author. And who's the author of your life story? David says in Psalm 139, basically he says, you authored my life story before I was born. And that's true. God has pre-written our stories. We are living out the story God has written. And it's important, I think, to see that. We seek to discover the story, the pattern of the narrative that God has put there in his providence. Okay? And if personal identity is narratival, there's a very deep sense in which that's true for God as well. How does God identify himself again and again in the Scriptures? God doesn't identify himself the way the Shorter Catechism does. He doesn't say, you know, on the first page of the Bible, I am God, I am a spirit, eternal and unchangeable in my being, power, wisdom, justice, holiness, and truth. Okay? I mean, all those things are true, but that's not how God identifies himself. Not with a list of attributes or abstract propositions, but with a story. Okay? And the first thing we see on the first page of the Bible is that God's a maker. He's a creator. But he doesn't just make everything at once. The sequence of creation itself is a kind of narrative. Okay? You start off with the world empty, formless, and dark. Okay? And over the course of 6 days, God forms the world, fills the world, and lights the world, glorifies the world. That's a story. God begins the Bible with the story of creation. Of course, it goes from there. But in other places in Scripture, when God identifies himself, for example, to the Israelites later in their history, he identifies himself as the God of the Exodus. You want to know who I am? I'm the God who brought you out of Egypt. Okay? He tags himself to that story. He links himself to that story, and that's how he reveals his identity to them. And, of course, it's the same with Jesus. We know God is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, and God the Father sends the Son, and then the Spirit is poured out by the Father through the Son. So even the doctrine of the Trinity is really only known to us in narrative, the story of the Father sending the Son, and then the Father and the Son together sending the Spirit. Okay? So God's identity also has a narratival aspect, at least as far as we are concerned. Okay. Let me stop there and give you a chance to talk. Questions you have or comments you want to make? Okay. Well, I tell you what, I'm going to stop there. That'll give you all a little bit of time to fellowship before your kids get out. They probably get out in about 7 or 8 minutes. And we'll stop there, but we'll pick this up next week. We'll talk a little bit more about story, and I want to do a couple other things, and then we'll get into some test cases. But let me close this in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks and praise for the way that you have revealed yourself to us. We thank you that you are the God who brought your people out of slavery in Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. More than that, you are the God who sent your Son to redeem us from sin, from death, from Satan, through the death of your Son on the cross. We thank you for this greater exodus you have now accomplished. Father, we pray that we would more and more learn to live our lives and find our identity in terms of that story, the gospel story, that we would see who we are, who you called us to be individually and corporately in terms of this glorious gospel of grace revealed to us. Father, we pray that you would bless us this day, for this is your day. This day belongs to you. I pray that as we gather here shortly into your presence, as you invite us to draw near, that we would do so in full assurance that a new and living way has been opened by Christ Jesus. We do pray for your blessings upon us today, that we might receive your gifts, and that because of what you give to us this day, we might go out the rest of this week and live faithfully for you, that we might live sacrificially for our neighbors. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.